Okay. Sorry, it started getting a little feedbacky, and I didn't want you guys having to, like, cringe with that sound coming. So I'm just grateful this morning that Pastor Blake had the ability to spend some time just pouring into your lives, you know, giving us the announcements and staying connected with you all this morning. I'm grateful that we have a pastor who didn't just, like, check out and not want to be involved anymore. He stays with us. And if those of you have received text messages and calls from him, spoken with him personally, he is a good pastor. And I am grateful for our pastor, Blake, here. Amen. Even though he's been gone, he's been involved. He's been in people's lives. He's still discipling. He's still shepherding and pouring into your lives. And so I'm grateful that we have a pastor like that. And so... this morning, we're going to be continuing our series in Nehemiah. The series is called Restoration. And as we've been going through the book of Nehemiah, there's been a lot of things within that book that we've noticed that in our own lives we need some restoration of. And today, we're going to talk about the restoration of your soul. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time in introduction this morning. We're just going to dive right in. Because we got a lot of ground to cover, so if you brought your Bible, we're going to be through that thing like crazy today. So we're going to be basically taking a crash course through biblical theology, and this is going to merely scratch the surface. And so I hope you're ready with your Bibles, and if not, because of how many verses we're going to be going through, I will have them up on the screen so that you will be able to read and follow along as well. And for those of you who have your Bibles, this would be great sword drills. You know, kiddos or anybody else, sword drills. You're like, I didn't know Nehemiah was right there. All right, so we're just going to dive right in. So we're going to start off in Nehemiah 10. Now, the first 27 verses are just a list of names, okay? We're going to see what's going on here. So right after this point of repentance, right after the people of Israel kind of get involved and get back to this point of repentance where they repent of the sins of their fathers and their own sins and just come before the Lord giving sacrifices and just asking to be washed clean, they did something that we're going to talk about today. They decided to get back into covenant with God. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to find out what that is. What is it significant about all this? And so the first 27 verses is just mainly a list of names of people who signed this seal. These would be your leaders, you know, household leaders, Levites, priests, and Nehemiah, who all sat down and said, you know what, we're going to sign this thing and say, hey, we're in covenant with God. So that's the first 27 verses. So we're going to pick up in verse 28. Verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who are separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of our shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses and at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord.
Also, to bring to the house of our God the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. And to bring the first, you guys kind of getting a picture here, what's going on? And to bring the first of our dough and the contributions and the fruit of every tree and the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in our towns. We are of where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the tithes shall bring up the tithe of the tithes, that's tongue twister, to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain and wine and oil to the chambers where the vessel of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God.
So there's a lot there. So I'm just going to boil it down. I did a lot of reading. I'm just going to boil it down. They're reenacting the covenant. They're reenacting their covenant that God had made with them back at the Mount of Sinai. They did the repentance. They consecrated themselves. They cleansed themselves. They repented of their sins. Now they're getting back under the covenant that they were originally in. They said, Lord, forgive us of our sins and allow us to come back into covenant with you. A lot of this stuff is all mentioned in Exodus at the covenant at Mount Sinai. So the people who have witnessed the faithfulness of God in completing what he said he was going to do, they witnessed this. The people, due to their own sinfulness and their turning away from God who delivered them from Egypt to the gods of the nations that eventually enslaved them, were set free by the Babylonians to return to their homeland, just as God had said through the prophets. They were told of a kingdom whose throne would never be lost, nor would its king, to lead people away from God but bring them to God. So they returned. They, being the people of Israel, they returned to Jerusalem with hope in their hearts that if they would build this kingdom, then the son of David would come and take the throne. Do you see why they're trying to get back under covenant? They built the walls. They had the hopes of the messianic kingdom, this kingdom that they heard about the prophets, the eternal kingdom. So they built the walls. They cleansed themselves. And they're like, all right, we need to get back under covenant with God. So that's what they did. They did exactly what they said they were going to do. They need to be in this place where they receive the blessing of the Lord in anticipation of this eternal kingdom that they keep hearing about. So they returned to Jerusalem with hope in their hearts. In anticipation of this kingdom, they came to inhabit the land. Nehemiah, hearing the burden of the people, having no walls nor gates, was burdened to go build those walls. So Nehemiah sought to come and build the walls to establish this kingdom. It's more like this idea of, like, if you build it, God will come type sort of situation. And so that's what they were doing. They're like, all right, we got to build this kingdom because the next throne, the next person to take the throne will be the messianic king, according to the prophets. And so they're basically setting up camp and saying, hey, God, we did everything that we needed to do so that way the king can come. So through adversity and rumors and threats, as we've seen, the walls and the gates were completed. Now that the walls and gates were ready, the people themselves needed to prepare the way of the Son of David to come. The people repented of their sins. The leaders repented, and the people also followed in repentance. They made sacrifices to cleanse them from their own sins and the sins of their fathers. And this is where we find ourselves today. Okay, we've already gone through the process of the walls have been built. Okay, they got to the point of repentance. They've cleansed themselves. And this is where we find ourselves today. The necessity of the people to come back under the covenant with God. Come back under covenant because they were under judgment. They said, if you do not abide, you will be judged. And that's what happened to the people. And that's the reason why they went to Babylon to begin with. So they're like, all right, Lord, we're in Jerusalem. We've got the walls. We've repented of our sins. Now let us get back under covenant with you. So the leaders gathered together to commit to covenant with God, that the people would obey the law of God and observe all that he has commanded. Because that is the portion of covenant that the people of Israel had. It was conditional. I will bless you if you abide, if you obey, and if you abide by my law. I will bless you. If not, I will curse you. This was conditional. Repented of sins, I need to get back under the law, so that way we can receive the blessing again. So that long list of things that we said, that was the law. Okay, they needed to bring the first fruits, they needed to repent of their sins, they needed to bring sacrifices, they needed to do everything that was listed out in Exodus for them to be under that covenant. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. Notice that Nehemiah was called the governor and not the king. So way up at the top, Nehemiah was called governor and not king. The Levites and the priests also committed to uphold the law of God and serve the people to ensure their obedience. So the reason Nehemiah was called governor and not king is because of that anticipation. You guys follow? That anticipation that the son of David, the rightful king, was going to come. So Nehemiah said, okay, I'm governor, I'm not a king. Next king that comes is going to be the messianic one. So the Levite and the priests also committed to uphold the law. So in the covenant that the people were recommitting themselves to was the blessing and promises of God if they were to abide by his laws. But we hear this word a lot, right? I've said it several times this morning, the word covenant within the scriptures, especially within the scriptures. We hear that word a lot, covenant. Many have different ways of understanding this word covenant. What is it? What is it? What does it mean? Some would describe it as a relationship with God. I'm in relationship with God. Therefore, I'm in covenant with him. Some would describe it as a partnership, that I come alongside God. And we're in covenant together. But we are going to look at covenant as God has showcased it in his word, because it is far more than a promise. So we're going to walk through the scriptures of the covenants of God that God has made with mankind this morning. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to hit it hard and we're going to go through it. We're going to find out what these covenants that God made with man, to find out why it is that the people of Israel came and gave this long list of things they were going to do. What's the purpose of it? So the first one we're going to be taking a look at is God's promise. Number one, God's promise, man's failure. Man's failure. God's promise, man's failure. And we're going to start at Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 1. Genesis 6, starting at verse 1. So, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention, let's go back, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What? One dude? Out of the entire earth, one guy found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What does it say? Where is God at right now with this narrative before Noah? Where is he at? Man is evil continually, nonstop, every intention. Their hearts are bad. And they are reproducing fruit, wickedness among the earth. That's it. I got to do something about this. How am I going to rectify and bring back to redeem my creation of this corruption? I'm going to kill everybody. I'm just going to wipe them all out. Let's cleanse this thing with water. And as you guys know of the story, so mankind, having been cast from the Garden of Eden, the place where mankind was to come alongside God and bearing the fruit of his goodness among all the earth, was multiplying upon the face of the earth as a fallen creature. Mankind was created out of the goodness of God, and that they were going to bear the fruit of the goodness of God in the world. They were going to work the garden, as it says. And that fruit was going to be good. But mankind corrupted it. Mankind corrupted it. So now this corrupted fallen creature is multiplying all over the earth. So as they multiplied upon the face of the earth, so did the wickedness and the sin. It was to the point that all of mankind had become wicked continually. So rather than bearing the fruit of righteousness and blessing of God among the face of the earth, the rotten fruit of wickedness was everywhere. God sought to cleanse the world of all that rottenness. But one man found favor with God, and that's Noah. So we're going to continue on in Genesis 6, starting in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. What did mankind do? They corrupted everything. And God said to Noah, I am determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So we know the story of how God sealed the ark with Noah and his family in it, and then flooded the earth to cleanse the earth of all wickedness. That's kind of funny that that the flood narrative, the flood Bible story, is taught in like children's church. Like, hey kids, do you like violence? So, I don't know how I could teach my kids. Be like, hey, the world was wicked, so God killed everybody except for Noah and his family. Here's a little boat and some animals. So this is a really harsh story. A lot of kids learn it. It's kind of fun. You know, there's toys even. Like if you Google it or go on Amazon, there's a toy where you can get Noah and the boat and the animals and stuff. But it's actually a very distraught situation. The Lord said that he repented that he made mankind. It was so bad. Now, God doesn't have to repent. That's just a literary usage to showcase how bad it actually had got. How corrupt the earth was because of mankind. So Noah and his family were spared, right? They were, what they say, baptized from death into life. They emerged from the water alive. And when Noah and his family stepped upon dry land, you know what God did? God told them the exact same commands as he told Adam and Eve. He told them, hey, be fruitful and multiply. And then God made a covenant with Noah. God made a covenant with Noah. Genesis 8, starting in verse 20. Genesis 8, starting in verse 20. Let's find out what kind of covenant God made with this man that he chose to redeem mankind. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Side note, there was no law yet. So Noah was offering that which he knew. There was no law yet. And yet Noah was claimed righteous because God chose him and found favor with him. No law yet. Verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what's going on? What's going on here? A couple of things. One, Noah was selected, had favor with God, to reproduce and multiply God's goodness and favor on the earth. That's why he was selected. So that way, he would fill the earth with the goodness. He would fill the earth with the goodness. But also, check this out. This covenant made with Noah was a special one. This is the covenant that was omitting conditions or commandments for the promise of God. This is a covenant. If you notice, he does not tell Noah that it's conditional. There's nothing here. He didn't say, if you do this, I'll save all of mankind. I'll not destroy all of mankind again. No, God made a covenant with Noah just out there. He's basically claiming to all of mankind through Noah, I'm not going to do this. So this covenant with Noah is a special one. So God made a covenant with Noah regarding the destruction of all living creatures for the sake of their wickedness, because according to verse 21, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. God made a covenant to Noah about all of mankind that he would not destroy them again in such a manner, knowing that mankind was wicked from youth. What is God saying? I'm not going to destroy man because they're wicked. We cleaned it up, and still man is wicked from their youth. So we're going to have to do something about this. I'm going to have to do something about this. Did you know what happens after this covenant, though? Noah gets drunk, and his son Ham sought to usurp the authority of his own father. Mankind, even Noah's family, remember, he was blameless before generations. He was considered righteous. Noah's family had been spared from death. I'm sorry. He sought to usurp the authority of his own father. Mankind, even Noah's family, who had been spared from death, still had wickedness in their hearts. This recreation with Noah and his family did not rid the earth of all wickedness. Huh? It didn't rid it. It's not gone. The problem's still there. So what's this covenant that God's making? I'm not going to destroy all of mankind for their wickedness because all of them are wicked from their youth. I'm going to do something about this. So if anybody's going to save mankind, who is it going to be? Yeah, God. It's not man. Man can't do it. Even Noah couldn't do it. The very one, the family who's seen the glory of God in their life, who spared them from death, could not even keep up with righteousness. Couldn't do it. They saw the entire world destroyed, and they still decided to get drunk and try to usurp authority and mess up. Cursing still was upon the earth. God made a promise that one day it would not be mankind who could rid themselves from wickedness. It would be God who will do it. It will be God who will cleanse mankind of wickedness. So God made a covenant. God made a covenant. Number two. Chosen to be set aside. Chosen to be set aside. The next person we're going to discover that God made a covenant with was Abraham. Here, we'll be calling him Abram, but it's the same person, Abraham. Chosen to be set aside. We find this in Genesis 12. So God has made a covenant with mankind that he's not going to destroy all of mankind for their wickedness. So how is God going to go about this process of saving mankind? Because mankind can't do it. Well, the wheels are in motion now. Generations 12. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth, okay, how many? All the families of the earth shall be blessed because of this one guy. All the families of the earth shall be blessed because of this one guy. Abram was a man who resided in Ur. You can just tell how primal the culture was at this time because they had a city named Ur, which is just two letters, U and R. Ur. This was a city among the Chaldeans. Okay. Now, for anyone who may not know about the Chaldeans, they were a wicked people. Wicked. Now, I'm not talking just like your generalized wicked. Oh, their hearts were wicked. No, they were bad. From this region, okay, would come Baal and Molech from this region. And Ishtar and Tammuz. Now, I'm not going to get into Ishtar. Today is not the day, okay? That might be a Sunday night thing. From this region would come the people who bathed in the blood of human sacrifices to their gods. Human life was for the sake of their own blessing. They would adorn themselves with human blood after a kill. They would say, I'm dedicating this battle to, you know, Baal or Molech, kill the person and adorn themselves with the blood of that person, still warm. They would do vile things to their own people. So if they needed a blessing, right? If these people needed a blessing from their gods for the next harvest, human sacrifice. Seeking to be victorious in war, human sacrifice. It was very common to give a child to Molech so that the fruit of the earth would give a double portion their next harvest time. Oof. I would give my child so I have twice as much corn or twice as much whatever, grain. It's very common. Sound familiar? I need more in my life. I can't handle a child. Sacrifice. I want blessing in my life. I don't want a curse. Sacrifice. We just call it something else because it doesn't have such a harsh tone to it. Abortion. I said it. I'm getting banned. I just know it. Abortion. This region is the very region that God would cleanse from the earth. If you guys ever go through the Old Testament scriptures, it's this region that God used the people of Israel to cleanse the wickedness of the area. Because it was that bad. Before they could even inhabit it, it had to be cleansed. And out of these people, God chose a man named Abram. Wait a second, what? Out of who? Out of these people? He chose one of these guys? The wickedness of the world, he chose one man. His name was Abram. He plucked him from his home, told him to leave his father's house and go to a land that God himself will give to Abram. Did this guy deserve this? No, there's no scriptures that says anything about him abiding by God's law while in this wicked land. No, God says, hey, you, I want you. You're going to go to a land and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your name great. And you're going to have tons of people who are going to be your offspring, who's going to be your heirs, more than the stars. Out of a wicked people, he chose him. So did Abram ask to be chosen? No. Wait, did Abram do anything to merit him being chosen by God? No. God simply chose Abram to bless him and his offspring. Pure sovereign grace upon Abram. Abram did nothing. God said, you're mine, and I'm going to bless you. That is sovereign grace, my friends. You sitting here having been adorned with the blood of Christ is that same thing. You didn't do anything. You didn't apply anything. He says, I want you and you and you. I've chosen you to receive this. I won't get into it too much. And do you know how it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness? Does anybody know? One thing. Faith. It was accounted to him righteousness because of one thing. Faith. God chose Abram and Abram believed. And do you know how, it was with Abram that God makes a covenant for him and his offspring to be God's chosen people who will bless all the nations. All the nations. God's providence in saving mankind from their own wickedness is gaining ground. He's stepping in to do what he said he's going to do. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now this is some time after God had chosen, okay? Some time has passed.
But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.
And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Now, to get you caught up, do you guys know the story of Abraham or Abram, who had a child out of his own volition? He tried to fulfill the blessing of God on his life on his own terms and actually created a thorn for his people. God's telling him, no. You going your own route to make this happen is not going to work. I told you you were going to have a son. You're going to have a son. Verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's questioning God right now. He's like, you know what, you said a lot of stuff. I don't even have a child yet. How am I supposed to know that you're actually going to do what you say you're going to do, and I'm just not a crazy person in the desert? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Okay. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. And he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. You hear that? They will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Do you guys know who that is? That's the Israelites in Egypt. In the midst of blessing, he's like, hey, your people are going to suffer, but it's all good. I got you. But I will judge, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Did they do that? Yeah. We talked about it. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. We're not going to get into that one. That, again, is a Sunday night study, but it's awesome. All right, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the animal pieces, passed between them. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So, what's going on here? A lot of things, okay? So God promises Abram's offspring that would outnumber the stars, okay? The Lord said it, Abram's like, look, man, that's cool and all, but I don't even have a son yet, so how am I supposed to know that you're going to do these things? God promised Abram that his offspring would inherit the land he was in, and that those people would be a blessing to all nations. Abram sought of the Lord how it was for him to know that God would do as he says. And then something strange happens. So Abram asks God a question and then proceeds to just cut some animals in half and puts them on the ground. What is this? Well, in the Old Testament, during this time, if you were to make a covenant with your neighbor, you would do something with an animal or grain or something to showcase what would happen to you if you did not fulfill your covenant, your part of the covenant. So God walked between these two halves of these animals and says, in the covenant, this is what he's saying, may this happen to me if I don't fulfill what I said I'm going to do. He was serious. But I want you to know something. In a covenant, two people, both parties are supposed to walk between those things. Abram didn't do it. Who is the only one who walked between it? Yeah. This covenant's on me, not you, Abram. I've got it. He's declaring his glory in this covenant again. It's strange, but this was the practices during that time. But it just signifies the severity that God was instilling in this. But this time, we will see, as we will see moving forward, there was a condition or a commitment that was necessary to remain in the covenant with God. So from this point forward, there's conditions. God told Abram, now Abraham, that he is to trust in him, to provide him, and to teach all of his offspring the same. And this was the manner by which he did it. And the way that he did it was through the sign of the covenant was circumcision. Okay? Circumcision. Apparently, I didn't put the text in here. My apologies. The way that they did it was circumcision. And for those who did not bear the mark of the covenant, the mark of this particular covenant was circumcision. And those who did not bear it, being circumcision, would be cut off. Okay? That's what that means, to be cut off from the covenant. So there was the condition. The condition was to what? Trust God and bear the mark of the covenant. And how do you bear that mark? Circumcision. That is how you are a part of that covenant. So that is the Abrahamic covenant. Next one. Number three, chosen to righteousness. Now we're going to blaze through pretty quickly because I noticed that I've been going on for a while and it's getting close. So I'm just going to hit it. We're just going to hit it hard, okay? Chosen to righteousness. This is going to be the covenant that God made through Moses to the people of Israel. And we're going to find this in Exodus 19, starting in verse 1. Let's go through together. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, like God said was going to happen, on the day that they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out for the Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What's been the theme since these covenants? That God's going to do the work. Okay, we need to remember that. And now he's reminding them. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be the treasured possession among all peoples, and for all the earth is mine." Okay, there's that condition. Did you hear it? There's that condition. You got to keep this stuff. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Hey, this is Nehemiah, isn't it? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day." Oh, the imagery here is just fascinating. "For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." What happened on the third day of the resurrection? He showed himself. We won't get into it. It's almost like 12 already. "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." This is holy ground, okay? "Now no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. They washed their garments. Okay, so we know the story of how God delivered his people from Egypt, right? He himself achieved this and brought them into himself. He brought them out of their slavery to himself. To do what? To make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God called the people of Israel, delivered them from their enslavement, set them aside to bear the fruits of righteousness to the world. They would be the people who would declare the goodness and holiness of God to the nations, and he would bless them that they would bless the world. Sounds very familiar, huh? Adam and Eve, that was their job. God says, I'm doing this with Israel. You are going to bear the fruit of goodness and righteousness and justice among the earth. They would be the people who would declare that goodness. The people were told to consecrate themselves. Now, this word in Hebrew is kiddush. Kiddush, which is translated be holy, removed from common use, or subject to special treatment. These people were to separate themselves from all that they have adorned upon themselves. All the influence and filth of Egypt was to be removed from them. They were no longer a people from Egypt. Right? We're no longer a people of Egypt. They are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God chose them to be separated for the sake of righteousness. Then God proceeds to deliver to the people his law. This is the law that the people would keep and proclaim. So then next few chapters after this covenant, God just lists it all out. This is what you're supposed to do. This is where we get the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then what's supposed to happen with the temple and the sacrifices and everything like that. This is that covenant that the people in Jerusalem during Nehemiah's time are coming back under. We need to receive this blessing. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Therefore, we need to get back to this. So this is the covenant that God made. Exodus 24. And yes, we're going to read through the whole chapter. It's that good. The Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come to the Lord, and the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said it again, did they not? And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's what Jerusalem did in Nehemiah. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of the oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. Now, in Hebrew text, if something is said three times, it is to the fullest extent. Perfection. Fullest extent. It's the fullest extent. We'll just leave it at that. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. What? He took the what? And threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Who wrote it? God did. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So he's let somebody else deal with the pettiness. You've got more important business to do. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire, What was that covenant image that God portrayed of himself walking through? It was fire on the top of the mountain. He's declaring he remembers his covenant. On the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay. The covenant for blessing and cursing came based upon the abiding in the covenant of the law given to the people. They were to obey and abide in righteousness. But I want to draw your attention to something very important within the text. Let's read Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8 again. And Moses took half of the blood and put it on the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." What was the sign of the covenant of the law applied to the people for the sake of righteousness? What was it? The blood. Righteousness was applied to the people by the blood of the covenant. The blood was applied to the people upon receiving the covenant. The blood was applied to those who received the covenant. The blood was the sign of the covenant. And it was through the blood that righteousness was applied to us. We will get there later. But what happened to these people who was led by Aaron, a priest of the people? And we're not going to read it. We'll go ahead and skip through it, Josiah. I didn't realize it about the time. Okay, what happened with the people? What'd they do? After receiving this covenant, they saw the Lord, the glory of the Lord, they're reminded of the covenant. What'd they do? Yes, directly. They're like, "Well, Moses has been up there a little long. We need to adorn ourselves with the golden God that delivered us from Egypt." 40 days. They didn't even last 40 days before they were like, "Let's make an idol." These people, even though they had the blood applied to them, were not righteous, were they? No. Why is that? The blood of bulls and goats cleanses no one. The people did not abide from the beginning. They did not abide throughout history. They committed wicked sins and turned to other gods. The people that they were chosen to righteousness, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, sin still dwelt within their hearts. In the hearts of mankind, even the ones who had seen the glory of God and received the blessings, they still had sinned. Number four, we're going to breeze through it. I apologize. The people of their own ability could not. Number four, chosen to a kingdom. Chosen to a kingdom. The people of their own ability could not abide in the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. They just couldn't. There was a necessity of a representation. One who would go before the people as a mediator between God and man. A king who would rule his people with justice and securing them in the kingdom of God. 2 Samuel, this is where we find David. 2 Samuel, this is where we call the Davidic covenant. "Now when the king," this is David, "lived in his house and the Lord had given him the rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" What is David saying? "I live better than God does." That's his mind, okay? "I live in a better place than God does." "And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do with all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?'" What a powerful question. Would you build me a house to dwell in? "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent from my dwelling." He's a tabernacle God. He dwells with his people. "In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" He's kind of like, "All right, I'm not like all these other gods, David. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, and you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, to be disturbed no more. What are we talking about? An eternal kingdom, no enemies. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Oh man, doesn't death beckon at us all the time? I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Oh, he shall build a house for my name. What's this? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. What is going on? God has set a man as a prince over his people. David was placed there by God to guide his people, that from David would come a son of David, who would establish an everlasting kingdom. And the iniquity of man will be placed upon his back. Did you hear that? And he will be punished by the rod of men, with the stripes of men. But God's steadfast love would not depart from him. And this throne shall be established forever. But as you may know, the son of David, Solomon was not the son of David that was to fulfill this. Solomon did wicked too. And he turned to other gods. Are you seeing a pattern here? God's making a covenant with these people. They can't stick to it. Broken. Broken. Every time. Boom, boom, boom. What have we seen out of God though? Faithfulness to his covenant, regardless. The covenant was a promise of an everlasting kingdom, who people would never perish nor fear any enemies ever again. The one who sits upon the throne will be the one who will be established forever. And that throne will never depart nor guide the people away from God, but secure them to him forever. The kings of men couldn't do it. The judges couldn't do it. The prophets of God to keep the people in covenant with God were killed. The people could not and did not keep any of the covenants that God had made to Abraham, Moses, nor David. And like we saw in the covenant with Noah, mankind's heart is wicked from their youth. Mankind is not able to keep the covenant at all. But God remained faithful to all of his covenants in Christ Jesus. Every single one of them. Number 5, chosen into a new covenant. Hebrews 9:11-28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, you guys recognize that word? I will make for you a tent. I dwelled in tents. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once and for all into a holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, that's what they did. Moses was sprinkling the blood on the people of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What is that? What is that that being redeemed of in the first covenant? What's the first covenant, Noah's? Their wickedness from their youth. They didn't have anybody to help them fulfill the promise. It was God who was going to do it. For will, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." We're putting these things together, huh? And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen, amen, and amen. Is there anything ringing a bell in this text? What about the blood? The blood was applied to the covenant people unto righteousness if they were to abide by the law. But the people could not do it. But the one who was the fulfillment of the law and covenants now applies his blood to us. The one who did it applies his blood to us. Not many times, like those in the old covenant, had to do daily and yearly, but once for all. Romans 3, 9 through 26. What then? Are the Jews better off? Are the Jews any better off? What's the question here? He's basically saying, we Jews are the ones who received the law. Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already changed that all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they became worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks for those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as what? Propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. What was that? God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who is of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just and justifier. The one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Who walked through the covenant? God did. Who was the one who made the promise even though mankind was going to fail? God did. Who is the one who brought the people out of Egypt and gave a covenant to these wicked people who literally turned against him the very next event they could? God did. Who's the one who established the king, the king of the eternal kingdom? God did. He is both the just and the justifier. So let's go back through it. Number one, Noah. God would not destroy all mankind again due to their wickedness, for they were wicked from their youth. So it will be through God alone will come the redemption of mankind from death and sin. This covenant required nothing from Noah and his covenant. God alone would be the one who is faithful to the redemption of mankind. Christ came not to save us from the depths of the water, the flood, but the depths of the fire. Not a lake of water will consume us, but a lake of fire will be the judgment of sin and corruption. Abraham, number two, Abraham. From the offspring, this word is singular, mind you. The word offspring is singular. Of Abraham would come the blessing to all nations. Who is that offspring? It's Christ. He is the offspring that brings the blessing to all nations. This offspring would secure his people in the covenant of God, not through the circumcision of the flesh, but of the circumcision of the what? The heart, yes. Change the heart. That's where the problem is. Where is mankind wicked from their youth? Right here. Number three, Israel. Christ is the faithful and righteousness of God who fulfilled the law of God for the sake of all mankind, that all mankind would be receiving the blessing and will be a part of the kingdom of priests in a holy nation. Number four, David. The son of David sits at the right hand of God, secured in his throne forever and ever. This king guides his people in justice and righteousness and secures them for all eternity. A kingdom that does not fall away, nor will fear enemies any longer. This is why biblical theology is so vital. The word testament means promise or covenant. Do you want to know what the New Testament is? It is the, hey, do you remember what God said here and his covenant there? Do you remember what he said he would do? The New Testament is the witness of the faithfulness of God and his covenants. That is what the New Testament is. How can you know of God's faithfulness in his new covenant if you don't know of his faithfulness in the old covenants? Biblical theology is vital. You got to know the whole thing. So how is it that you are to know that God secures your soul through Jesus Christ? Because he's faithful. And how do you know he's faithful? Because of what he said in the Old Testament that he fulfilled in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is one of the most powerful books in the New Testament, as it is a beckoning of the people of Israel that Christ is the fulfillment of the covenants. That he is the better Moses, the better high priest, the better mediator between God and man. So in closing, this is why biblical theology is vitally important, not only to understand the faith, but also understand the faithfulness of God. Testament means promise or covenant. So when you read the New Testament, it is a beckoning and heralding of the fulfillment of the old covenant that God had made with who? Us. Us. It is saying, listen up, all you people of the world. Remember how God said he would do this? Well, here is how he fulfilled it, and what he said he would do through Jesus Christ. So why do we preach the whole Bible? Why do we do expositional preaching? So you can know not only of your faith, but of his faithfulness. We need to know it all. Jesus is the son of Abraham who will bring the blessing of God to the whole world. Jesus is the true and faithful Israel who fulfilled the law of God unto righteousness. Jesus is the son of David who would bring the eternal kingdom to all nations. And you remember that Noahic covenant? Where God promises no knowing man will fail. He makes that promise. It's because the promise that God made to restore humanity from destruction would come through himself. In whom? Jesus Christ.